James 5, verses 7 through 12. This will be our text this evening. It says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." This is the word of God. Please be seated. Well, it is good to be back with the saints of Covenant OPC. It's been a while. It's been a year since I've been over here. So I've missed you. It's good to be back. Thank you for inviting me. You know, our text this evening, it comes near the end of this very practical book of James. Much like the rest of James' letter, it's important. James has some important things to say to us about practical wisdom. He says to us in these verses, he talks to us about patience and steadfastness and about reckoning with the future when making decisions in the present. So let me pray for God's help in understanding this important passage tonight. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask that you would help us to not only understand your word, but to believe your word and then to do your word, being transformed by the Spirit, that the law might be written on our hearts. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As some of you may know, I spent a large part of my adult life in the United States Army, and a lot of that time was teaching in the Army school system. Have any of you ever heard of the Army way of teaching? I know some of the folks from Rincon Mountain, I told them about this last week. So here's the Army way of teaching. It's basically this. You tell them what you're going to tell them, then you tell them, then you tell them what you just told them, and then finally you review. You tell them what you're going to tell them, then you tell them, then you tell them what you just told them, and then you review. Well, James basically does the same thing here in these verses. He commands, be patient. Then he gives us an illustration of the patient farmer. And then he repeats the command, be patient. Then he goes on to give two more illustrations of patient endurance or steadfastness. He talks about the prophets, and he gives the example of Job. You know, it's a good way to teach. It gets through to most people. I think it gets through to Army people, and I'm sure it gets through to good Presbyterians too. So we'll just have to wait and see if it's a good way tonight. Now, the key terminology of this passage are forms of two different word groups meaning patience. Three times in verses 7 and 8, once in verse 10, and steadfastness, twice in verse 11. Now, in these verses, patience is the self-restraint that does not hastily retaliate against a wrong. Patience is the self-restraint that doesn't hastily retaliate whenever you're wronged. And steadfastness is the temper that does not easily succumb under suffering. It's the temper that doesn't easily succumb under suffering. So they're very closely related terms. I think it's interesting that they describe a distinctly Christian virtue, which is not a virtue, was not a virtue at all to the Greeks. You know, for the Greeks, it was a virtue not to tolerate any insult or injury without taking vengeance. Reminds me of what many Americans do today. You know, I think one of our cultural characteristics is that we demand our rights. You know, we stand up for them. Don't tread on me. That sort of thing. But James says here that for Christians, the virtue of patience and steadfastness is to be able to take revenge, but to refuse to do so. I think it's also important to note here that throughout this short passage, the fundamental motivation for such patience and steadfastness is the coming of the Lord, both in salvation and in judgment. You know, Mark Lauterbach, our assistant pastor at Rincon Mountain, he preached a wonderful sermon on our Easter sunrise service entitled "The Hope of the Resurrection." His text was 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So the work of the Lord that Paul focused on in 1 Corinthians 15 is the Christian's hope of Christ's resurrection. Now the work of the Lord that James focuses on here in our passage this evening as the Christian's hope is the last great event in redemptive history. It's the second coming of Christ. So keep your Bibles open there to James 5, and let's take a look at these verses 7 through 12. I think you will have noticed how many times James says brothers in this passage. I count 4 times. And we know that when he says brothers, he means brothers and sisters. So he's talking to us. James is talking to Christians, to believers who are enduring trials, and he's concerned to set before us the proper attitude, the proper frame of mind that we have to have if we're going to persevere to the end. He's concerned that we have the right focus in our lives if we're going to be able to respond to the trials of life in an appropriate and Christian way. And so we see James' advice to us in these verses is twofold, very simple. First, he says, be patient when you suffer. Then second, he says, remain steadfast when you suffer. Now, in the first 6 verses of chapter 5, James talks about rich people who oppress the poor. And he gives them a strong warning not to do that. He says, don't do that because God sees. God hears all this. And having said that to the rich, he then turns his attention in verse 7 to those the rich were taking advantage of. He told the rich not to oppress the poor. But since I think he assumes that in most cases they won't stop this, then what are the poor to do? How are they to act in the face of this? So James tells them here in the first place to be patient. I want you to notice that he's not telling them to be patient because there's nothing else that they can do. He's not telling them that. He's not telling them to be patient because maybe the rich will then treat them a little better. That's not what he says here. He says, brothers and sisters, be patient, remembering the kind of Lord you serve. When you remember that, you remember that the God you serve is a just God. That the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, is coming again in judgment. And the time is coming when the injustices that are now being inflicted will all be made right. You know, Psalm 37, I think, is a marvelous song of encouragement to righteous people. Let me just read a couple of verses from Psalm 37. Let me read verses 1 through 9 of this wonderful psalm. It talks about this. David says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass, wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger, forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. You know, God's saints are described in that wonderful psalm as they're poor and they're needy. They're suffering persecution at the hands of wicked people, and they're tempted to be envious of the prosperity, the well-being of the wicked, and I think even paradoxically, to be impatient for the wicked to receive judgment. But in that situation, and we've all been there, the psalmist encourages the righteous to be still before the Lord and to wait patiently for him, not to get angry, because God will certainly vindicate the righteous and destroy the wicked. Well, James says the same thing here. He's writing to believers who are suffering, people who believe in a future world beyond this one. They believe in a sovereign Lord. They believe in justice because God is a just God. And James says to them, if you're oppressed, then be patient, because when Jesus comes back, justice will be done. So he wants them to focus in on that day of the coming of the Lord Jesus. They need to live their lives in light of that specific focal point. You know, it's the coming of Christ for which we're all waiting. All of life is to be lived in light of that event, which is the next great and also the last great event in redemptive history. And it's in that sense, it's coming soon. James says so here. So James is saying to us that the Christian life is not a sprint. The Christian life is a marathon. And the finish line is the second coming, and it's not anything less than that. I think he's saying that we need to cultivate a mindset for the long haul. We need to patiently wait for that next great event in redemptive history, the coming of Christ. The Christian life is then, as one author, Eugene Peterson, I think it was, he called it a long obedience in the same direction. You know, the direction, the goal, the purpose, the aim is the coming of Christ to get here. James tells us we're to be faithful and patient as we wait for that day. And James uses as an example here that of a farmer who has to patiently wait for the earth to produce his crops. Ted, you can confirm this. He plants the seed at the time of the early autumn, October rains. Then he has to wait for the necessary late spring rains, which cause the grain to mature for the harvest. You know, there's a story told about an ungodly farmer who lived in a predominantly Christian community. All the other farmers observed the Lord's Day, and they went to church on Sunday. This man's farm was right across the road from the church. And so to demonstrate his independence from God, he made it a point to plow his fields on Sunday mornings. Every Sunday he did that. The summer went by. Harvest came. And after the harvest, this man wrote a letter to the local newspaper explaining his position. He said, "All summer long, when others went to church, I've been working my fields. God hasn't punished me for my action. In fact, not only have my crops succeeded, but I've even been able to raise more crops than those who rested one day of the week." What do you say to that? Well, the editor of the paper, who was a Christian, He printed the letter in full. But down at the bottom under this man's article, he added this. He said, God doesn't settle his accounts in October. This is what James says here. We may undergo persecution in this life. We may endure trouble. We may see the wicked prospering while we're suffering. But that's not the end of the matter. God will eventually, when he comes back, maybe tomorrow, he will eventually settle his accounts. You see, it's only the October of our lives. In the meantime, we have to wait patiently for the spring rains. Wait patiently for Christ to come back. Then he will set things right. Some of you know how much I love to read. Particularly military history and biographies of great military leaders. I recently read an account of the Duke of Wellington and his great battle against Napoleon at the Battle of Waterloo. Some of you may know that Wellington's army was basically inexperienced. He had nothing but raw recruits. That's all he had. They weren't battle-hardened. He didn't have many veterans. He was short of non-commissioned officers. Didn't have many commissioned officers. So this was his simple strategy against Napoleon and the French army. His battle plan was basically this. Get pounded all day and wait for the Prussians. Get pounded all day and wait for the Prussians. That was it. He couldn't attack. The only thing he could do was to stand there and wait until his ally, the Prussians, got there. To hold on until the Prussians arrived and could then mount an attack against Napoleon. And that's what he did at Waterloo. He got pounded all day, but he held on. The Prussians arrived, and the Battle of Waterloo was won. You see, the point Wellington had to focus on was the arrival of the Prussians. If they didn't arrive, game over. But when they arrived, victory was at hand. And I think in a very real sense, you know, that's the way the Christian life is. We may be getting pounded all day, but we need to patiently endure until Christ comes again and victory is at hand. Well, James goes on here. In verse 9, he also warns Christians not to be grumblers while we patiently wait. I think we can understand why James puts this in here, can't we? You know, isn't this grumbling one of the temptations that almost always accompanies the presence of difficult circumstances like these that James describes here? It is. I think blaming others, it's a form of impatience. Typically, we vent our frustration on those who are near us, the members of our family, the members of our spiritual community. You know, I've said this to many people. I think men often come home after a tough day. And what do they do? What do they often do? Well, we kick the dog, we chew out the wife. You know, I think the thought here, it's akin to what we find in Proverbs 20, verse 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. You know, so many of our hard words, whether or not we admit it to ourselves, they're an expression of our own impatience. You know, our sense of having been wronged and the Lord not doing anything about it. So what do? We often take matters into our own hands. And that almost never turns out to be good. I think we need to watch our words. Because as James says here, the coming of the Lord is at hand. He says the judge is standing at the door. You know, one of my favorite hymns is For All the Saints. It was written in 1906 by Ralph Vaughan Williams. You know it. We sang it often at funerals. It's going to be our closing hymn this evening. The premise of that wonderful hymn for all the saints, it's a prayer of thanksgiving to God for the way he caused his people to persevere to the end. That God was their hope, their one true light during some of their dark days. You know, in the last two stanzas, Williams, he's speaking of our resurrection when Christ comes again in the last day. And this is what he says. These are the last two stanzas of that hymn. He says, "But lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of glory passes on his way. Alleluia, alleluia. From earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl streams in the countless host, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Hallelujah, hallelujah." You know, that's the point, isn't it? That's what we're working for, isn't it? That's why Christians do what they do. That's our hope, isn't it? You know, true confessions. There are points in my life, as I know there are in yours, I get discouraged in ministry. You know, I get discouraged by my own sin. You know, when I cave in repeatedly to my wayward desires, my disordered desires, when I wonder why I'm doing this. You know all this too. Then I remind myself that there will come a day when I will stand with all of you and we will see the King of glory passing on his way. And we'll turn to one another and we'll say, "This is why we did it. This is why we preached. This is why we witnessed. This is why we prayed. This is why we worked. This is what we were hoping for." You know, we were hoping for the day when we would see the coming King of glory passing on his way. And dear ones, let me tell you this. We can endure patiently anything, if that is our hope. And that's what James is telling us here. We've got to fix our eyes. He says, establish our hearts on the coming of the King of glory. And then in the midst of trials that God will surely bring our ways, whatever they are, we will be able to patiently endure them. Well, James goes on. He continues, he tells us we're not only to be patient, but we're also to remain steadfast. It's a little bit different. Not to succumb to anger, bitterness, you know, under temptation, trials, frustrations. You know, I think one problem that we have with patience is that it almost always appears to us to be passive, not doing anything. You know, you're probably like me. We're usually activists. I think most of us are activists. We often get this false idea that for us to exercise patience, we have to sit quietly, you know, hold our tongue, wait and trust that someday we'll be vindicated by God, stiff upper lip, you know, let go and let God, and all that. You know, there might be a little truth in that, but not much. And I think that what James is getting at here, in these concluding verses, when he says that we're to be not only patient, but we're to remain steadfast, is that we're to be patient in an active way. Remaining steadfast, standing firm. I think that suggests that we're to hold tightly to what we have. Bearing up under opposition, praising God, but laying hold of all this ammunition that God gives us, not only laying hold of it, but shooting it in the right direction. I think it means giving testimony to the gospel whenever that situation demands it, presents itself. Never retreating from what we know. It means that we're to endure as the ambassadors of Christ who have a mission assigned to us. We're to make sure that we really live for him, that we should always be about his business. You know, in James' time as today, Christians often respond to this, well, that's easy for you to say. You know, you're not suffering like I'm suffering. If you were, you wouldn't say those things. And to answer those objections, James is pretty wise here. He gives a couple of examples of the suffering of godly men in history. And he reminds people that they went through only what other Christians have experienced. First, in verses 10 and 11, he directs their attention to the prophets. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't name the prophets that he has in mind here. But all of these prophets endured some sort of rejection, some sort of abuse in their lives. Moses had to put up with the stiff-necked, rebellious, grumbling Israelites. You know, the Israelites were always griping about something. And they almost always blamed him for what they were going through. And when they were blaming him, of course, they were blaming God. David was relentlessly pursued by Saul. You know, Jeremiah, he endured opposition throughout his ministry. And they brought him so much sorrow that he became known as what? As the weeping prophet. Ezekiel endured the death of his wife during the course of his ministry. Now, Daniel, he was ripped from his homeland as a teenager. He was 16 years old. Later, he was thrown into a den of lions because of his faithfulness to God. Hosea endured a heartbreaking marriage. Amos faced lies, and scorn. In the New Testament, John the Baptist was imprisoned. He was beheaded for his testimony of God's truth. You know, Hebrews 11 lists this whole host of lesser-known prophets who were, it says there in Hebrews 11, they were jeered and flogged. They were chained and imprisoned. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went around in sheepskin and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. You know, we think of Stephen. As he was being stoned, he reminded his executioners that there was not a messenger that God had sent who had not been rejected in his time. Stephen said, "Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one." And of course, the righteous one, the epitome, the culmination of God's revelation. The messenger who was above all other messengers, the coming king, he was killed as well. Now, hear what James is not saying. He's not encouraging us here to seek out persecution. But he is saying that if you endure persecution for the sake of righteousness, you need to also remember that it's not uncommon for that to happen to God's people. We should expect it. You know, all the prophets suffered for their testimony. Are we to think then that simply because we live in America, we won't suffer for our profession of faith? When we remain steadfast, when we take a stand for God's teaching and attempt to live by that teaching, do we really think that we won't pay for that? Of course we will. We will pay for that. But James says we will be blessed if we endure, if we remain steadfast. Now, what we go through now is nothing compared to the glory that awaits us when Christ comes back to meet us in the air and take us to heaven. So James says here very clearly, remember the prophets. Be encouraged to run your Christian race with diligence and faithfulness to the end, because it's worth it. So James doesn't mention any specific prophets here, but he does mention one individual. Not a prophet so far as we know, but nevertheless one whose name is nearly synonymous with patient suffering, and that's this man Job. You know, most of us are familiar with this incredible story of the endurance of Job in many trials. Let me just give you a quick summary of it. Job was a righteous man. He certainly wasn't sinless, but he did live an upright life before God. And Job endured unimaginable, unexplained suffering. You know, the fierce attacks of Satan resulted in the loss of all his kids. He lost his wealth, his health. He lost his reputation. And I think worst of all, he lost his sense of God's presence in his life. Now, it's true, if you've read the book of Job, you know that he did vocalize his misery. He bemoaned the terrible counsel of those misguided would-be friends that he had. He cried out in confusion to God, "Why is this happening?" Yet through all of this, even though he didn't understand why all this was happening to him, Job knelt down and he worshiped God. Remember what he said? "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And the text says, "In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." And later, after all this terrible stuff had happened to him, we find Job saying triumphantly, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." What a great story of patience and steadfastness. Now, what an example Job is to us, to encourage us when we suffer trials, to endure, to be patient, to stand firm, realizing that through these trials, God is strengthening us, he's perfecting us, and in the end, he's going to richly bless us, not necessarily with physical blessings like he did Job, but assuredly with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. And so our passage ends in verse 12 with this somewhat puzzling saying about oaths, which, by the way, is almost a direct quote from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Why is that verse here? Now, what do oaths have to do with trials and patience and endurance and suffering? You know, why in the world would James suddenly say, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth"? What does that have to do with anything? Well, I'm not sure. But I think there's a couple of things going on here. First of all, you know, I think this, "but above all," that little phrase, suggests that when we're tempted to lose heart or to grumble, you know, the one thing we must never do is to begin using the name, the Lord's name, in vain. To use the name of the Almighty to sort of punctuate our speech in the heat of the moment, or to express our unhappiness about the state of our affairs by some explosive or irreverent oath, I think that's really part of what James is talking about here. But I think, even more importantly, he may be warning against a foolish response to the oppression of the rich described in the first six verses of this chapter. You know, I think it's really true that people do tend to respond to times of trouble and distress with unrealistic pledges to God. And I think we tend to do that. You know, being military, I think of foxhole conversions. You know, when soldiers, they pledge themselves to this lifetime commitment to God if he would just get them out of their present fix. Then when they get out of it, they immediately forget what they vowed. I think James could be saying here something like that. That it's better to be genuine. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no, rather than be dramatic. Better to mean what you say than to have these unfulfilled, unrealistic vows hanging over you. If you make a vow, you're supposed to keep it. You know, I think the warning against vows is therefore part of James' call to patience. part of his call to have restraint in speech, as in other daily behavior, such as watching your tongue, which he talks about earlier in the book. So that's all I know about that last verse. I'm sorry. Let me conclude this evening. I want to tell you a story of how living in light of the second coming of Christ really had an impact, not only on one man, but on an entire nation. I told this story to the ladies' group over at RenCon the other day. It's a wonderful story. It's a story of a man by the name of Anthony Ashley Cooper. How many have heard of Anthony Ashley Cooper? Anybody? Well, he was the famous Lord Shaftesbury of the 19th century England. I'll tell you a little bit about Lord Shaftesbury. Now, the story, John Stott actually reports this story in his wonderful book, The Incomparable Christ. And I want to read just a couple of pages from that book about Lord Shaftesbury. So bear with me. Stick with me on this. This is really good. Born in 1801, Cooper had an unhappy childhood, neglected and abused by his parents. His only solace was their housekeeper, Anna Maria Mills, who told him Bible stories, taught him to pray, and seems to have led him to personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the age of 16, while at Harrow School, he saw a group of drunken men drop a poor man's coffin in the street, cursing and laughing as they did so. He was sickened and disturbed by this incident, later calling it the origin of my public career. For then and there, he resolved to dedicate his life to the cause of the poor and the weak. He entered Parliament in 1826, aged only 25, and soon began his program of humanitarian reform, seeking to remedy some of the worst consequences of the Industrial Revolution. His unremitting labor continued for nearly 60 years, and the legislation for which he was largely responsible represents an astonishing achievement. In 1842, the Coal Mines Act prohibited underground work in mines and collieries by women and girls and reduced the hours worked by boys. In 1845, the Lunacy Act secured the humane treatment of the insane and appointed 15 commissioners in lunacy, of which he was one for 40 years. In 1847, 1850, and 1859, he piloted through Parliament the 10 Hours Factory Act, which regulated working hours for women and children. He was the acknowledged leader of all this factory reform. In 1851, the Common Lodging House Act sought to end the unsanitary and overcrowded conditions of lodging houses, laid down acceptable standards, and permitted local authorities to inspect and supervise them. Even this list is far from complete. Ashley Cooper also founded the Ragged School Union and busied himself on behalf of boy chimney sweeps, flower girls, orphans, prostitutes, prisoners, handicapped people, and crippled children. Although his parliamentary bills were several times defeated, he refused to give up. "I must persevere," his journal records. What motivated him? To begin with, he believed and he loved the gospel. "I am essentially and from deep-rooted conviction," he wrote in his diary, "an evangelical of the evangelicals." This means that in particular he emphasized the divinity of Christ, his atoning sacrifice, and his coming kingdom. And his good works of love and justice were the natural outflow of his faith. During the 1830s, however, he became firmly and vitally convinced of the second coming of Christ. "It entered into all his thoughts and feelings," wrote Edwin Hodder It stimulated him in the midst of all his labors. It gave tone and color to all his hopes for the future. For there is no real remedy, he often said, for all this mass of misery, but in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we not plead for it every time we hear the clock strike? I cannot tell you, Cooper once said to Hodder, his authorized biographer, how it was that this subject first took hold of me. It has been, as far as I can remember, a subject to which I have always held tenaciously. Belief in it has been a moving principle in my life, for I see everything going on in the world subordinate to this one great event. It's not surprising, therefore, that Cooper's favorite text was the second from last verse in the Bible. Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22:20. His lifelong diary, to which he committed his private thoughts, is sprinkled all through with this same expression of pent-up longing. It was a motto he had inscribed in Greek on the flaps of the envelopes he used every day. A few years before he died, he left instructions that Revelation 22:20 should be one of the three texts engraved on his tombstone. And on his deathbed, he kept muttering, "Come, Lord Jesus." Anthony Ashley Cooper, 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, died in 1885. So richly had he deserved the epitaph, "The Poor Man's Earl," that tens of thousands of people from all walks of life lined the route taken by the cortege carrying his body from his home in Grosvenor Square to Westminster Abbey. There was a great outpouring of public grief, love, and respect. Representatives of the homes, asylums, schools, and societies that he had founded carried banners on which were emblazoned sentences from Matthew 25. "I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Even the pouring rain could not dampen their spirits. "My lords," explained the Duke of Argyll in a political speech delivered soon afterward, "the social reforms of the past century have not been due to a political party. They have been due to the influence, the character, and the perseverance of one man." I refer, of course, to Lord Shaftesbury. The Times newspaper also acknowledged him as a man who changed the whole social condition of England. And why? What had been his incentive? He tells us. Toward the end of his life, he said, "I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return." So this is the question, you know. If the living prospect of the Lord's return can change an entire society for the better, how much will it change your life and mine to reckon with it every day, even every hour of the day? You know, what a huge difference in perspective it must make to consider our circumstances at any moment in light of the second coming, when Christ will vindicate us, when he will make all things right. How differently we will view our problems. How much more carefully we will speak of others. How much more carefully we will speak to others. How much more patient and resolute we will be in enduring opposition and remaining steadfast in trial. You see, dear ones, this is what it means to live by faith. To behave as anyone ought to behave who knows that the Lord is near, who knows that the Lord is standing at the door. Lord, make it so in our lives today. Let's pray.